presence as we worship this morning. As we begin, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. Philippians 3 and the first 11 verses. God's word reads, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So reads God's word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord our God, we come before you this morning and we worship you, for you are the righteous one. You are right and pure and clean in all your ways. To define what is right and good and proper is to define you. You are what is right and good and proper, for you are the righteous one, clean in every respect without any shadow of turning. And so we would worship you and praise you and glorify your name. We thank you this day that we are able to come and worship you, though you are such a God, holy, with a holiness that cannot and must not abide sin, but find sin in all its forms, not merely repugnant and repulsive, but odious, and that which must justly come under your wrath and your judgment. And all that is sin is rightly condemned by you, for you are the pure, righteous, holy one. And yet we who are born by nature sinners, far from you, rebels, content to wallow in our sin and in our ignorance and in our defiance of you, we who are born in such a position this day are able to come and worship you. And we recognize, as we have just read, that that is all of grace. It is nothing we have done. It is your work. For we thank you that you, who are the righteous one, in the Lord Jesus Christ, give us your own righteousness, so we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming work on the cross, dying in our place, in the place of sinners such as we, rising again to make us right with you, our sin is dealt with once for all. And we thank you and we praise you that we are not only declared right and righteous and justified in your sight, but we are made your children. the heirs of eternal life. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we may look forward to that resurrection to life, knowing that forever we will be with you. For such grace and mercy towards sinners such as we thank you. And we praise your name. So, Lord, be with us this day as we meet, and help us as we worship you, and that to the honour and the praise and the glory of your name. Amen. Well, our first song is number 5 in Christian Hymns. It's written by Thomas Binney. Thomas Binney was a pastor in the 19th century. He pastored 3 churches, one in Bedford, then he moved to the Isle of Wight, to Newport, before ending in London. He didn't write many hymns, but this is his best known. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching light. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone. But since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear? And on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Amen. Well, our second reading is also from the New Testament this morning. It's from Romans chapter 3, and we will pick up in verse 19. And we're going to read through to verse 8 in chapter 4. Romans 3, verse 19. God's word reads to us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So reads God's holy and inspired word. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ever freshness. That it comes to us each day, each moment, by your grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit himself, with such a freshness, with such an appropriateness. And we are encouraged, and we are directed to our Saviour, your Son. And, oh, our God, we thank you that we are led to wonder and to praise and to glorify you for what you have accomplished in redemption. And how we thank you that as your people, your word instructs us and teaches us so that we learn and we grow. And we thank you that we are challenged in the core of our being, so where there is sin, your word corrects us. Lord, we confess that we are weak. Even at our very best, we are sinful creatures, and we confess that in many ways we will have sinned in the days gone by. And Lord, as your people collectively, we would ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us our waywardness, our rebelliousness, our living for self, our prioritizing me and I as number one and not you. Help us then, as you forgive us and restore us, to know that we have the aid of the Spirit to live aright as we ought, to the glory of your name. And we thank you that as your word reproves us, it also corrects us and puts us on the right path. We thank you that you guide our feet by your word. And so we praise your name and thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, in these days that you will do just that by your word and guide us. Even now as we come and consider your word, speak to us, we pray, and refresh our minds and touch our hearts, and may our wills be yours and yours alone. Lord, we pray for those amongst our fellowship who are serving as medical professionals. We thank you for them, for Tony and Judy and Murphy and Joseph, Leslie, Gillian. Lord, all those who would be serving in hospitals and doctor's surgeries and in the community in this capacity, we thank you for them. We pray that they might know your presence and your blessing this day, that they might be assured that your hand is on them in all the difficulties they face. Lord, we thank you too for those of our fellowship who are older, both in years and in the faith. And Lord, especially for those who are struggling with aspects of age. We think, Lord, of our brother Sid and his recent illness. We pray that you would encourage him and lift him up. We pray for Fred, that you would have your hand upon him. He would know that closeness of your Spirit in his present situation too. Lord, for all who need to know your presence at the moment as they have illnesses in the body or weaknesses and illnesses in the mind, we pray, Lord, that they would know your presence. Lord, there is nothing more refreshing than to know your presence and to know your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that they might know that at this moment. And Lord, above all other things, we pray for our government, that your hand would be upon them. At this time of change, that there would be an influence for godliness now in number 10. and in the corridors of power, and that the government would listen to all that has been urged on them in terms of reopening places of worship. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we will know the blessedness of your hand upon our government, that we might have freedom to worship you and serve you. So, Lord, be with us now, we ask, and help us as we continue in your presence, and that for your name's sake. Amen. There are times in life when we can feel quite inadequate. It happens to me occasionally when I'm out cycling and I turn a corner and I see a hill I didn't expect, and particularly when the legs are getting tired, you really do feel quite inadequate. It happened to me on occasion, cycling from Codsall and cycling out towards the Bridge North Road. And as I was struggling up this hill, feeling very happy with myself, I was maintaining 11 miles an hour. A couple who were clearly about 15 or so years older than me cycled past me, quite comfortably chatting away. And it makes you feel really very, very inadequate. I feel that now, and I do that because of the verses we are going to consider, verses 22 to 24. These are verses that are deep as well as high. They are broad and utterly vast. I feel a little like a minnow dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean who is in search of a tiny cove on an isolated island. But we can't go racing through these verses into the rest of Romans. They are crucial verses. They stand at the center of the gate that Paul has presented to us, the gate of the gospel of God's grace. Up until now, from verse 18, Paul has been pressing the utter sinfulness of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. And now, in verse 21, he has said that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so we begin with a level playing field. A level playing field. The field that is presented to us, as I say, is all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. And Paul now says that we are all on one level. Now the worldly person today will speak about rights and think about past injustice and oppression arising from it in the present. And the world will focus on the colour of your skin or your ethnic background or your present social, economic or educational status. The gospel of grace in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, puts every human being onto a level field. It's there in verse 22. We often miss it. For there is no difference. Are you a Jew? There's no difference. Are you a Gentile? There's no difference. God says this. This is the breathed out word of God, of the Holy Spirit himself. He says there is no difference. The world may argue today that we are different because of this or that or the other thing, but God says there is no difference in my sight. Now, of course, in life we are well aware of differences. When I was growing up in school in South Wales, everybody was forever trying to work out who was the tallest in the class, who was the shortest in the class, where you came in the pecking order. We see it, don't we? One car or one computer or one athlete is more powerful or less powerful than another, and your salary may be bigger than hers or smaller than hers. The whole may be bigger or smaller. But God looks at humanity, and none of those things matter. He looks at all of humanity and says, you are all on the same level. Nobody has any preference at all. And that's why in the earlier part of verse 22, we're told the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Because there's only one starting point for humanity, that we are sinners, and there's only one way to deal with our sin and to be right with God, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. There is no difference. It's the fundamental starting point that God declares you. You are no different. You have no advantage. Nobody is ahead of you in the queue. You are all on a level playing field. There is no difference. Now, in the last school I taught in Essex, I ran a touch rugby team, and I can remember one tournament. It was a local school's tournament. We took the school team there to play other teams, and they had two pitches. Most of our games were played on this one particular pitch, and we were a bit of a disadvantage in that we played from one particular end in the first half. I say we were in a disadvantage because effectively from our right-hand corner to the left-hand corner there was quite a substantial hill. We had to run uphill, they only had to run downhill. That was a big advantage and a big difference. But before God there is no advantage. Not if you're a Jew, not if you're a Gentile. Rich or poor, makes no difference. You can't come to the church and say, I'm going to make you a huge donation of money because I want you to pray for me and help me get into heaven. It won't do you any good. God's not interested in your money. People tried it in the medieval period. Knights and warriors who had butchered people and behaved in the most heinous ways would then in later life make big donations of land or manor or money to the church in the hope that masses could be said for their souls and they could be got out of purgatory into heaven quicker. It was all lies. None of that's true. Whether you're rich or poor, it makes no difference. One skin color, one ethnicity over another, makes no difference. Whether you're one grade of sinner or another grade of sinner, it makes no difference. God says we are all the same. Now God, on the other hand, is holy and pure and righteous and altogether clean without any dark corner in his being. And it's the perfect judgment of God, the Creator, that matters. And whoever we are, therefore, and wherever we find ourselves, and whatever we are in this life, God says we face the same issue and suffer from the same inability, sin, and our inability to deal with it. You can't come to God this morning and plead anything. Or you can do that with the government. You can do that with social services and social security. You can do that with charities. If you've dropped just a mark or two in an exam and come under the expected grade, you can do it by appealing to the exam authorities for a remark. You can't do that with God. We have no advantage. So don't listen to the latest craze, the latest philosophy, the latest up-to-date teachings pushed through the media. God has no preference, whatever your ethnicity is. Scripture is clear, the church will be made up on that last day when we stand around the throne of God and the Lamb, of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will be like nothing ever seen before. Your ethnicity doesn't matter, your income doesn't matter, your education, your social status, there is nothing that will give you preference before God. There is no difference, says the end of verse 22. That's where society has gone wrong. God says we are the same. And we are the same in the only area that matters. Because in the second place, every person shares in a common shortfall. It's the most important problem of all, and we all face it. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here sin is defined as falling short of God's glory. It would be great if we could substitute our own standard there, wouldn't it? All have sinned, falling short of their own standard. Well, in that case, I'll just change my standard, if you don't mind, and I'll bring myself up over the pass mark. But we can't do that. You can't read your standard into this. This is not about what you think. The standard is the glory of God. And it's the standard of which every person, irrespective of who they are, falls short on. We've seen it, haven't we? But can you imagine it in your mind at the moment? The Olympic athlete has been training for years, and over the last 4 years has dedicated themselves to that final race. And they've won all their heats. They come to the final. But in that last race, in that final distance, they are beaten by a single centimeter. So close. But they haven't won. They've come up short. Now, says Paul, all of humanity, without exception, without advantage, comes up short by God's standard. And it's not just a little bit coming up short, but it's an enormous fall. Because it's sin. All have sinned, says Paul. Now, of course, this has been Paul's point since verse 18 of chapter 1, whether Jew or Gentile, with the law or without the law. Every human being is a sinner. No exception, no advantage. We all fall short. We are all sinners. If you want to see the seriousness of sin, see the effect it has in Genesis 3 and 4. The instant that Adam and Eve take that fruit, and Adam eats the fruit, disobeying God, sin enters. Suddenly he and Eve recognize they're naked. They're ashamed. They were never ashamed before. But now there is a certain sense of shame, of self-consciousness. Now there is a sense of desire for the other person in an unhealthy way. And they hide themselves and they're scared of God. And they have shriveled and died spiritually. And you come into chapter 4. Spiritual death is already seen in Adam and Eve. And we see physical death. As Cain murders his brother Abel. Modern science says we see it in the modern genome. It's deteriorating generation by generation. We see it in our society today with the moral death. That pure, jealous, murderous rage of Cain's. The rest of human history has only reinforced the ugliness of sin and our falling short of the glory of God that is His holy righteousness. And the moral decay of societies over and over again. Why do I labour this? Well, I labour it because Scripture does. It is Scripture that calls us all sinners. It is Scripture that says we all fall short of the standard that God has set, the standard of His own glory and His own righteousness. It is Scripture that says you can't do anything about it. You are utterly helpless. Because of your sin, you cannot make yourself acceptable to God. Whoever you are, you fall short of God's standard, even at your best. God says you are nothing but a sinner. You say, what right has God got to call me a sinner? He is the Creator. He is life, the sustainer of life, the source of life. And He is the Judge, the Righteous One. He has every right. What are we? Well, come up the road to the potteries with me and come into the Gladstone Pottery Museum on the day when the potter is there and see the clay and the wheel. And as the wheel is turning and the potter is forming the clay, I've never yet heard of the clay screaming out, "You're making me in the wrong shape!" Clay doesn't have the right to question the potter. The potter does whatever he wants with it. And so too we are not able to complain or protest. It is God who is fully autonomous. God whose right reigns. Not ours. We are sinners, bound slaves to sin. Conceived in sin, born in sin, sinners by nature. And unless by the grace of God we awaken and drawn and saved, we will die in our sin. And until we face up to the fact of our sin, we cannot be saved. Do what you might, claim what you might, you will not be saved. You have to realize your sin means you fall woefully short of God's standard. That's the standard you need to look up. Not mine, not yours, not the church's. God's standard. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus had to tell him that despite all his advantages as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as a teacher of the law, he had to be born again from above. It's the basics of the gospel. Every person is a sinner. Every person is incapable of saving themselves, doing anything about it. Every person falling short of God's standard. Every person has got to face the fact they've got no advantage with God. Every person must face the fact they need the grace of God because they are an undeserving sinner. Of course, today people want to press that down. They want to reject it. They want to hide from it. It's not popular today. But everyone needs to hear it if they are to be saved and come to faith in Christ. Begins there with the realization of our utter, woeful sinfulness before God. We can put on our best clothes. We can give ourselves grand titles. We can rise to the top of our career. We can become the super head par excellence in education, a professor of international renown in our subject area. We can become one of the wealthiest accountants or bankers there is. We can come to be the managing director of an international firm. We can manage one of the great sports teams of the world. We can even become the head of the government. It means nothing. You are still a sinner. You need to begin with a realization of your sin. Christian, it's a reminder to every one of us that we didn't deserve to be saved. It's while we were sinners, while we were those woefully short of God's glory, while we were strangers from His covenant and His grace, it was by the very grace of God we knew nothing of that we were awakened by God. And we were drawn to see what? Our terrible spiritual state. That we were dead in sin. That we were an offence before the Lord. And He brought us to repentance and faith. We were saved by what? By grace. We were saved through faith. It wasn't even ours. It was gifted to us by God. And it's that same grace that enables us today to praise Him and to thank Him. He who saved us, He who keeps us. And it ought to cause us, shouldn't it, to want to share the gospel. To share it with those around us and to proclaim it. Even when they don't want to hear it. To show them that in God's view, they share that common shortfall. They are sinners. So that in the third place, we see only sinners can be justified. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Verse 24 flows directly on from verse 23. And what Paul is speaking about here is how the righteousness of God applies to the person who sees their sin, who repents of it and trusts in Christ Jesus for salvation. You see, the law doesn't make us righteous. We can't keep its demands. We saw that in Philippians 3 at the beginning. The law doesn't deal with our innate sin. It's that offence before God's holiness. Yes, in the Old Covenant he set up the sacrifices that enabled God to overlook sin. But it's now that we need to see that it takes more than the blood of a bull or a goat or of a lamb or a pigeon. Because we are justified freely now when we come in repentance of our sin and in faith in Christ. We are justified freely, and it's that teaching of justification that it is right at the heart of the gospel. It's where my sin and its penalty is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he pays it on my behalf as my sin substitute. And he then gives to me his righteousness. He clothes me in his perfect righteousness. So that in him I have that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. No, my best efforts can never be good enough for the Holy God. I can't justify myself in God's sight. I might be able to do it in your sight. I might be able to do it in the sight of people in this nation, but I cannot do it in the sight of God. But by faith alone, in Christ alone, I am clothed in a righteousness that is entirely foreign to me, utterly alien. It doesn't belong to me. It's not mine. It is the perfect, pure holiness and righteousness of the eternal Son of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, there is a declaration made. God says, I am righteous in Christ. And what the law couldn't do because of our sin is achieved in Christ. His death, his resurrection make it possible for the vilest sinner to be right before God. Justified. Like Abraham, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 4. Like David. Justified by faith. Not by anything we do. By faith. Through grace. We don't deserve it. Apart from works. Christian, you are not saved because you decided to trust Jesus. We do sometimes talk like that, but it's not true. You are not saved because you prayed a special prayer. There's nothing wrong with encouraging people to pray in a certain way, but that's not why you were saved. You're not saved because you come to church. You were saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He took your sin. He bore its penalty. He paid its price. And he gave you his righteousness. He clothed you in it. Didn't belong to you, but he made it yours. He has thrown his righteousness over you as though placing us in an all-enveloping cloak. He's dealt with our sin on our behalf. That which we couldn't do. He was our substitute under the just anger of God at our sin. We couldn't bear that anger, but he bore it for us. The incarnate Son, taking our sin, giving us his righteousness so that we can be declared right before and with God the Father, and so indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Christian, you're right. Your salvation doesn't rest or depend upon you. It's not something you've achieved. It rests in God, in his power to save, in his power to keep. It rests in the righteousness of Christ your Saviour. It rests in the justness of the Father to do this thing and the indwelling of the Spirit to guarantee the outcome of this thing. It rests in God's ability to justify you. You can guarantee and be sure you are saved. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the price for your sin and who has given you his righteousness. He is your guarantee. And it is sealed by the indwelling Spirit. You are accepted in Christ. Who can undo that work? Who can undo what Jesus Christ has done, what is sealed by God the Spirit Himself? It cannot be undone. He will never lose you, Christian, because though your sins were like scarlet, now they are like snow, clean, pure, in the presence of the thrice holy God. You are justified, made right with and before God. So, in the fourth place, God's righteousness apart from the law is through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we are justified freely by His grace. Freely by grace. The righteousness of God comes to the repentant sinner through faith. And it comes at no cost to us. It comes freely. The cost was borne. The cost was paid by Christ on the cross. We pay nothing, because we never could pay anything at all. What do you think you could pay to earn salvation? If you think you can, you need to repent of your sin, because you can pay nothing. You have nothing that is of any worth to the eternal God. Nothing that could justify your sin. Nothing that could make right your rebellion. But Jesus has done it all. Praise God, He has done it all on the cross. And it is then freely by His grace that we sinners, are declared and made right with God. It's by His grace. It isn't your right. It isn't yours to demand. It isn't yours to buy. You couldn't earn it, you couldn't purchase it, you couldn't deserve it, you don't merit it in any way, shape or form. When the children go to their swimming lessons and they pass a level, they're given a little piece of paper to say that they passed it. They'll be contacted to arrange their new class, the higher level. And if they want, they can take it up to the reception and buy there a little badge that you can sew on your towel that says you've passed that level. And so you go, you hand your money over, you get your certificate and your little badge that can be sewn on. You've earned it, you've deserved it, you've paid for it, it's yours. You can't earn, you can't deserve, you can't pay to be made right with God. It's freely available in Christ. It's by grace alone. That's what Paul has been saying all the way through here. Nobody is born with an inclination towards justification. Nobody has an advantage that leads to them being made right by God. It's entirely by grace. Free to us. By the undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unlooked for grace of God. You know, the Son of God did not come into this world because you and I or somebody else deserved saving. He came out of sovereign love, the love of God for sinners who didn't deserve saving. He came out of sovereign love, a divine mercy for those who deserved no mercy. He came with a sovereign love, divine mercy, and a favor that was totally undeserved. It's the pure grace of God to hopeless wretches. Why did salvation come to you? It came to you, Christian, because of your sin. Because you were a filthy, wretched sinner, deserving judgment. Because God had set His love upon you nevertheless. Because God in eternity has loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ and has called you in time to salvation and has freely given you His own righteousness in Christ, so that at no cost to you, God has poured out His love and His mercy and His grace upon you. He has drenched you in it. God in Christ has dealt with all your sins. The offence of your sin is gone. The price is paid. The legal requirement is being met in him. Nothing more to be done. Nothing can be added to it. It comes to you by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. It's not one of us that can take any praise or merit for our salvation. Not one of us paid for it or earned it. It's by the grace of God. That's why as Christians we must always guard our hearts against the sin of pride. Oh, how easily we can become proud. We are better than they. No, we are not. We are what we are by nothing more than the grace of God. Guard against the sin of pride. We are not to be a holier than thou people, but a humble, thankful people. People who acknowledge on every occasion, in every way, the vast grace of God that's been freely poured out upon us in superabounding measure. Not a little bit, but over and over and over. He has drenched us in his saving grace. So give God thanks for his grace always. And live that thanks out in a faithful, humble life of witness. Live knowing that you didn't deserve this, but you've been freely given it by the eternal God. And be ready to tell others as opportunity presents. And let them see and let them hear that sense of wonder at such grace that we of all people, should be those justified freely by his grace. So finally, all of this comes to us through Christ's work of redemption. Here's the cause. If you like, this is the means. This is the way by which it comes to us. This is the path of salvation. Not our acts, not our works, not our repentance, not even our faith, not our intentions, not our advantages. But solely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That he paid the price. He took our place. He was the one under the wrath of the Father. He bought us out of slavery into his kingdom. He redeemed us. He is the Lamb slain by which that sentence passes over us and we are brought out into the freedom of the kingdom of God. See, behind that word redemption lies, of course, the redemption of Israel out of Egyptian slavery by the Lord in Exodus. He brings them out. They're safe as the death sentence passes over Egypt. The next day they're driven out by the Egyptians. They leave. They cross the Red Sea. They go down through the desert. They come to the mountain where the Lord brings them into covenant with himself. And then after 40 years journeying because of their disobedience, Israel are led safely into the promised land. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That was a great redemption, but this redemption is in Christ Jesus, and it is of an infinitely greater measure and nature. The Lord Jesus Christ now is the Passover Lamb of God. John the Baptist said it. He saw Jesus come and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb, died in our place. To purchase our redemption, that we might be set free. Paul has it in Colossians, that we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We now, through his death on the cross, are saved, made right with God, redeemed in Christ Jesus. So that Jesus and Jesus alone and his work is the only way. Jesus himself said that in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The apostles taught it was so. You go to Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 through to 12 and the apostles declare there is no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved. It's Jesus only. That's what the entire New Testament teaches. That's what Paul teaches here, that we are being justified freely through his grace by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how religious the way may seem, how worthy the way may seem, how appealing. It's a deceit, it's a lie. Redemption is only in Christ Jesus, who died for our sin and rose for our justification. Redemption then is through the work of the Christ. So many over the years have claimed some authority or other and have said this way or that way is another way of redemption. There is no other way. There is no other Saviour. There is no other means by which you may be redeemed. It's only through the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who will try to claim and give you meaning in life, but real meaning is found only in God, in Christ, in the redemption that is through Christ Jesus. It's only through the person and finished work of Him. The gospel, you see, is utterly, utterly exclusive. There is no other way. There is no other Saviour. There is no other Redeemer. Jesus is the only one. My brother and sister in Christ, He is your Saviour. He is your Lord. You are saved through His complete work. You are redeemed by His grace, justified by grace, kept by grace. You and I, we need to hold His banner high in these days. I would urge you, commit these verses to mind, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, which is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Commit them to memory. And speak this message often to all, from sin to salvation, from wretched to redeemed, from lost to found, from stranger to citizen and child. Because there is no difference. All need to hear of this justification and redemption freely available by God's free grace through Christ's accomplished work. There is no difference. All come by one Saviour, to the praise and the glory of God. May it encourage our hearts and move our feet and our tongues to His glory. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is 490. It's written by John Newton. John Newton was indeed a wretch of a man. This is his testimony, really. He went to sea when, by our estimation, he would have been a boy. And he gave himself to a life of utter sinfulness, foul mouth, vile behaviour, until the Lord brought him so low. He was rescued from that life, having been a slave trader on the ship, by the kindness of a slave who kept him alive. Finally, a storm overtook the boat he was in, the ship. And terrified for his life, he cried out to the God of his mother, who had died many years before. And through that experience, the Lord brought him through to salvation, redeemed in Christ Jesus. And this is his testimony. So 490. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear.
is relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When I've been there a thousand years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began.
Let's pray. Lord, what amazing grace. How sweet a sound it is to us that we are saved freely by your grace, and that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What an incomparable Saviour. What an incomparable salvation. What a wonder and a joy it is. And through all of eternity, that will be our great song. So, Lord, until that day dawns and the shadows flee away, be with us, keep us. May we rejoice ever more in your grace, and may you receive all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.